Whether you have been a Christian for a week, for a month, or you've been walking with the Lord for decades, 50 years, every believer experiences and knows that part of what makes up the Christian journey is spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict. Toward the end of his life and ministry, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." As Paul does elsewhere, he is using athletic metaphor there. Fighting the good fight, finishing the race. In this case, to communicate the one event, the one conflict worth our life. Gospel mission, service of Christ, living a life after Him. Whether we would look at historical military battles or simply the conflict in sports, sporting events, there have been some crushing defeats in history. Massive blowouts. One of the greatest came in athletics about 100 years ago, 1940, in the sport of football. The Chicago Bears beat the Washington Redskins 73-0. If you don't know football, that's not good. More recently, in 2021, in the sport of basketball, the Memphis Grizzlies beat the Oklahoma Thunder 152-79, almost doubling their score. Well, we too are in a contest, the good fight. And as we continue in the book of Zechariah, which I would encourage you to turn there toward the end of the Old Testament, we come to the eighth and final vision that really gives shape to the first half of this book. Eight visions that the Lord gives to Zechariah and to the post-exile, post-exilic community as God's people are returning from exile, called centrally to rebuild the temple, and yet they're facing trials from within and from without, and they are given this final vision, this final picture, and it is one of conflict, but it is one of triumph. It is one of the victory of the Lord. So it is Zechariah chapter 6, 1 through 8. Let's give our attention to God's Word. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds,'" or these are the four spirits or winds of heaven, "after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" As a book, Zechariah is primarily futuristic prophecy, at least the first half. The second half of the book shifts to oracles, messages that God gives to His people directly. But the first half is full of visions, and it's centering on what is God going to do among His people, through His people, and among the nations and the world. And as we'll see, the world can be quite intimidating. Intimidation. It's one of the strategies that comes from the world and the evil one to cause the people of God to shrink in fear in living out their faith. Taken as a whole, the eight total visions center really on two main themes. One is the judgment of God, His justice among the nations. For them, in their 6th century BC context, that meant the Assyrians and that meant the Babylonians, those who had exiled the people of God. But it also included the Persians, those God raised up at this time as the dominant empire in the ancient Near East, but who are still ruling over God's people there in Judea. So justice, that God is going to put all things right among the nations. And two is God's redemption, His restoration of His people. And the eight visions and how they unfold, the flow of them, as we'll consider in a moment, communicates to us what this restoration, what this redemption looks like. If we were to read all eight visions straight through, we might pick up on a kind of flow that the Lord is revealing through them. In the first two visions, the four horsemen patrolling the earth, God's kind of secret service patrolling the earth and reporting back the status of the nations, and then the horns and craftsmen, God is communicating His justice. And what we see in those first two is the Lord drawing near to deal with the situation that God's people are facing. But then in visions 3 through 5, the focus shifted to what is at the heart of the restoration project, and that is the rebuilding of the temple. That's the priority, that temple where God dwells, where His light shines, where His grace and His law and truth goes forth. Remember vision 3, the measuring line, to measure the city boundaries where the temple is going to go. And then the pure robe or vestment for Joshua, the high priest, that he would be cleansed in order to intercede and offer sacrifice for the people of God. And then the fifth vision, the lampstand that is to burn brightly, the bright presence of the Lord among His people. So God comes to deal with the nations to advance His kingdom, and He does that by reestablishing God's people and temple worship. But He does not end there. In visions 6 and 7, the flying scroll, which is the Word of God that came to confront the sin of God's people, and then the woman in the basket, which we're told represents wickedness, she is removed from them. The sin is confronted, and then it is removed. And so God is dealing with their sin. All of these visions taken together are communicating the victory of the Lord, the triumph of the Lord for His people. And we'll see it culminates here with the chariots, a picture of the victory of God. Just as it was in Zechariah's day, amidst social and economic oppression from the Persians, there's opposition to their rebuilding efforts, injustice at the hands of other nations, they needed to know God is victorious. They needed to know God is still ruling, that God has the controls, that God has power. And we need to know that. And so I ask this question, what does it mean to live in the victory of God, to live in victory as the people of God? Romans 8, which was the New Testament reading, the great chapter on hope, is a good place to think about our victory in the Lord and in Jesus Christ. Paul there describes the present world as in the pains of childbirth, that there's present suffering. And then he asks this question, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness or danger, sword? And he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How could Paul say, amidst these potential pains and evils, tribulation, persecution, famine, sword, and we could add more, social unrest, political evils, cultural degradation, personal distress and illness. How could he say we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us? What more is there after you have become a conqueror? What comes after conquering? What does it mean that we are more than conquerors? Perhaps this, that not only does the Christian have victory through Christ, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to the Lord through Christ's cross, that Christ reigns as our sovereign Lord and King, ruling above nations and governments, all things. At the consummation, the judgment of all, justice and the putting to right of all things. But the believer is more than a conqueror because the Lord uses all these things, tribulation and persecution, hunger, pain, you name it, for the good of His people, for the shaping of His people, for the growth of His people. We are more than conquerors. And Paul's getting to the foundation of the believer's hope and joy. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. What greater victory is there? That nothing can separate the love that Christ has for His people. What greater victory is there? There's simple words to a modern Christian song that I enjoy to read and listen to. The author writes and sings this: I am trying to understand how to walk this weary land, make straight the paths that crooked lie, O Lord, before these feet of mine. When my world is shaking, heaven stands. When my heart is breaking, I never leave your hands. Paul does not say we will be more than conquerors. He says we are. We are more than conquerors. What does it mean to be victorious as a believer? The image of the chariots is communicating the power and the victory of the Lord. Where is our victory? How do you define victory today in our cultural landscape, where for many, victory is defined by who has power, who has the earthly position and power? A couple of years ago at a Christian conference, the Reformed professor of theology from Westminster Seminary out west in California, Michael Horton, was being interviewed by Colin Hansen. And they were discussing the concepts of nationalism and Christian nationalism. That term may or may not be familiar to you. Well, Colin Hansen asked Dr. Horton, is nationalism by itself a threat to Christianity? And Horton said, well, patriotism is one thing. That is, you may have a special place in your heart for your nation. We might think of the Apostle Paul's words regarding his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9, where he said, if I could be cut off from the Lord for the sake of my fellow kinsmen, I would. He had a patriotism or love for his fellow Jews. But then Horton said, if by nationalism one means that their particular country, that America, has a special place in God's heart, even a special place in His redemptive history, almost as if America replaces the role of Israel in the Old Testament, Horton says that is not only Christian heresy, but as heresy, it is an internal threat both to the message of our faith and to our witness. He's believing and distinguishing between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and any particular nation. The host then went on, Colin Hansen, and explained back in 2015, when Donald Trump was still running in the Republican primary, and let me just say, this is not a comment about any candidate or party, but a point I'm wanting to stress that I think comes through in Zechariah 6 and in all of Zechariah in the Scriptures. And Hansen had dinner with one of his supporters. And the individual went on and to express that, quote, America is the last hope of Christianity. Colin Hansen thought he just misspoke, and so he corrected him. He said, you mean Christianity is the last hope for America? The person said, no, America is the last hope of Christianity. Well, that would be one form of what some call Christian nationalism, though there are many and varied definitions out there. Whatever one's views might be of these things, I simply want to press that the Church of Christ, the kingdom of God, does not rest or depend for its spiritual strength and vitality, its effectiveness, its influence, its power upon any nation or any government or any culture or any society. But it rests on the power of God Himself and the Spirit of God at work in willing people and faithful people following after Him. Well, I want to draw out a few particular points from this vision. You notice it centers on two images, chariots and mountains. Chariots would have been no surprise for those in Zechariah's world. We might equate them to the modern-day tank. They were the standard military equipment and had been for centuries. And then likewise, you have mountains. Very familiar imagery as well, particularly given the rugged terrain in and around Jerusalem. But there's something decidedly different about these mountains and chariots. Take the chariots. We're told again, as we've seen before, there's four in number. We saw four horsemen at the beginning in vision one, four horns, the four winds of heaven. And so this number four, it's representing totality, completeness. So the four chariots represent the Lord's large military force. It's a power that we're told covers the whole earth. And then what about the mountains? Well, they're mountains of bronze. And if we think about the context here, centering on the rebuilding of the temple, perhaps the hearers would liken this and be thinking about the two bronze pillars that stood on either side of the entrance to Solomon's temple. So it represented God's power and kingship. It's His temple. The temple is His house. This is the supreme place of His rule on earth. And so the chariots, that's the image, the chariots are coming out from between the mountains, not merely representing the presence of God, but His going forth from His holy temple, from heaven itself, to wage war. This is the picture we have, sort of a fulfilling of chapter 2. If you look back at 2, verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." And this is the picture we have here now of the chariots. The God of Scripture revealed in Christ is described as merciful and gracious, kind and forgiving, inviting and compassionate. He's slow to anger, but He is not forever to anger. There will be judgment. There will be justice for those who reject Him. He is also a warrior God. In Isaiah 63, we read these words from the Lord. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I trampled down the people in my anger, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Even in that strong language, we see this is the grace of the Lord, that He would warn a people to turn to Him in response to His offer of life in and through Him. One of the points and applications to stress is that the central battle we are called to fight is a spiritual one. If you look at verse 4 and 5 of our text, Zechariah asks, "What are these?" And the angel answers, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven." It might be better translated, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from the presence of the Lord." That word for winds in Hebrew is an important word. It can be translated wind or spirit. Right. This is not the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, it is the power of God, His wind, the spirits going forth in war. This speaks to who and what is the believer's power and strength. As we read in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The kind of victory God wants His people to have and to obtain and to experience, whether it's in Zechariah's day or Paul's day in Rome or our day in our nation, that victory does not begin with cultural renewal or mass societal change or government or politics, each of which has a place. The kind of victory and triumph God wants His people to know is founded on that living union with the Lord Jesus, who lives and who reigns as our sovereign God, who Paul says is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. It is this one who said to Peter in Luke 22, "Simon Peter, Satan demands to have you that he would sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you," Jesus says to him. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Perhaps that's the greatest of battles. The battle over our faith. Amidst the pains of life or cultural darkness or troubles within or without, will my faith hold? And what will hold my faith? And we hear Jesus say, "I have prayed for you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." But there are times in our lives, in the life of the church, in Zechariah's day and our own, that we do not feel the victory of the Lord. We don't feel victorious. It does not appear that God is ruling to us, or our faith is wavering. And one of the strategies of the evil one and of the world is that of intimidation. I think it's why the visions here and all of God's Word as our vision are so important. Amidst overwhelming circumstances, the people in Zechariah's day are able to see something, hold on to something in the midst of so much in their world around them that appeared contrary. Have you ever felt intimidated? We may not want to admit it. Intimidated by a person or a situation, intimidated or fearful by what's going on, right, in society around. This is what the spies felt in Numbers chapter 13 as Moses sent them into the promised land, and many of them report back, "The people, it's a great land, but the people who dwell in the land, they're strong, the cities are fortified. We are not able to go up against them." That's why Paul's words in Ephesians 6 are so important as we think about the armor of God that we are to put on. That is what protects. That is what strengthens us. It is spiritual armor. It's of a spiritual kind. Theodore Beza, who was the successor to John Calvin, the 16th century, ministering in Geneva, he was writing to King Henry of Navarre in France, and he writes these words, "Sir, it belongs to the Church of God, in the name of whom I speak, to receive blows, to receive pains, not to give them. But it will please your majesty to remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then you see finally in this vision the promise of rest. There's this wonderful picture of peace, peace for the people of God, the rest of God Himself. Geography plays an important part in this particular vision, particularly north and south of Jerusalem. You think about where Judea sits. They were protected westward by the Mediterranean. They're protected eastward by desert. So it really left the north and the south. Well, the Egyptians to the south were, at this time, beyond sort of their prime. They brought little threat. And so it just simply left the north as concern, which is Assyria, Babylon. And so we read there in the final verse, verse 8, "He cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" It is a picture, it is a word of total and final victory for God and His people. What does one do when their work is done? They rest. On the seventh day, the Scripture says, God rested from all the work that He had done. There's so much work that we have to do from day to day, from week to week. We were created for work, for good work. We labor in our callings, our vocations. We labor against sin. We labor in our service to Christ. But we can do so not as those restless or fearful or intimidated or anxious, but as those who have found their rest in Jesus Christ. So we sing, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee, resting beneath thy smile, Lord Jesus. Earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting. Fill me with thy grace. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your supreme power, for your gracious work of creation and redemption. And Lord, we feel, as Paul expressed there in Romans 8, creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We ourselves groaning inwardly, waiting for the full redemption, the restoration and resurrection of our own bodies. But we thank you, Lord, that you are our King and victorious, that you have defeated death, that you have put to death the sin nature, that we have been crucified with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live by faith in him who loved us, who gave himself for us. Open our eyes, widen our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to behold the victory that we have in you, the power that we have by your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Give us courage, give us joy as we live out our faith. Bless us as a people, Lord, as we feed upon your word and as we feed upon this supper together, remembering what you have given to us and fellowshipping, communing with you, that we would grow in grace and in love. For this we pray with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.